Good morning, brethren. Again, another beautiful day. It looks like it's going to be a pretty warm weekend and undoubtedly a rather warm 4th of July. I don't know how many of you celebrate the 4th of July or in some way keep it. It is, I guess, sort of a national holiday for those of you from Canada or other places that don't know our custom. But I think most of us don't go out and set off firecrackers or get too much in the spirit of celebrating in that way. Would you turn with me to a scripture in Luke, the 4th chapter. And beginning with verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Notice Satan put a doubt, or tried to put a doubt in Christ's mind. Do you think Christ, though, accepted that doubt? He certainly did not. He rejected it. By the way, before I go any further, I'd like to welcome guests again. I hadn't gotten the name straight before. I do today, Mr. and Mrs. Star Wars. That's not Star Wars as we think of it. It's a Polish name spelled a little differently. But anyway, we wish to welcome you again. So, again, here was what undoubtedly was the most titanic battle that has ever been fought in the universe so far, as a battle of minds and a battle of wills. And Satan is trying to pervert Christ's mind, and so he puts that, or tries to put a doubt in his mind. If you be the Son of God, do this or that. Now let's go on and notice here. Now, after he had said, If you be the Son of God, Christ answered, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, we realize that bread is called the staff of life, and it is a very important item in our food chain, perhaps the most important of any single food. I believe they say wheat is about the most perfect food. If you just had to have one food and eat it, you get a lot of minerals and so forth. It would certainly give you a lot of sustenance, and you could live for a long time on just bread if you had to. But it wouldn't be good. But Christ is saying, when he quotes the scripture here, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Christ is using bread here in the symbolical sense of representing material, physical food. Don't just live. You don't just live by what you eat. We are physical beings. But Christ said it's more important that we look after the spiritual man, the inner man, that we feed and nourish our souls, as it were, our hearts, our minds, with the Word of God. It is more important that we do that than it is to eat bread. Yes, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So today I want to discuss the importance of God's Word and the importance of us learning to study God's Word, not just read it, but to study it, and that we should seek to do this regularly. I would like to suggest as a goal that if you haven't already done this, that you set it as a personal goal of yours, that from this day forward, you will try, where possible, to read at least one psalm or one chapter every day. Now, I'm not suggesting that you make a promise to God you will do that. I'm not suggesting you make a vow. But I believe if you would do that, you would find that your lives would be enriched. And I will show you a number of scriptures as to why I am recommending that. Because man, again, is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, let's look at some scriptures that have a bearing on the Word of God, the way we should look upon it, how we should use it. Now, by the way, you can go ahead and read in Luke's account of Christ meeting Satan, and you can read in Matthew's account, and you will see that Christ repeatedly quoted the Bible, the Word of God, back to Satan. That was his tool. That was his sword, if you please, by which he vanquished Satan, because he knew, he understood the Word of God, and he quoted it back rightly, because Satan twisted and perverted God's Word, and we as Christians want to learn to be very careful with the Word of God, not to do that, not to twist it. Let's notice a scripture. I think we are familiar with Revelation chapter 20, and that is a millennial chapter, a chapter that deals with the millennium. And I want you to notice here, Revelation 20, it talks about the 1,000 years, and notice in verse 1, an angel came down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a chain in his hand. He laid hold on Satan the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And brethren, we'll never have any peace on this earth until Satan is bound and is no longer able to stir up his agents, his people, who are by the millions today preaching and teaching his ways and his philosophy. So Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, as it should be more correctly translated, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Notice here what we read of, that these saints of God are going to rule with him. And as Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, there are numerous other scriptures here in Revelation, I'll just read these two. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth as kings and as priests. Now, let's go back next to a scripture found in the Old Testament, and let's notice what God said kings were to do. Let's notice, if we are going to be a king or a priest, we too are going to have to learn to do what God commanded kings to do in ancient Israel. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Now, I don't want to read the scriptures in Samuel. Israel finally did this. They clamored for a king. And God said, it was not really my will that you would have a human king. And if you read in the book of Samuel, I think it's about chapter 8, it says that God says, I am your king. God, Yahweh, was Israel's king. But they wanted a human king. Now, God, though he did not intend that they would have a human king if they would have not rejected his rule, nonetheless, God knew that eventually he was going to train multiple thousands of people who would obey him, who would develop his character, who would develop the character of a king or a queen, of a fit ruler, to help Christ rule the nations of the earth, as we read in several places in the book of Revelation, where it says he will rule them with a rod of iron, and it says we shall sit on thrones with Christ judging the nations or ruling them, and that Christ will give us positions of authority under him. Now notice here in verse 15, you shall in any case or any wise set a king over you whom the Lord your God shall choose. And even though God didn't prefer they have a human king, he said, if you're going to have one, I'm going to nonetheless tell you who it will be. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger, that is a foreigner, a non-Israelite, over you, which is not your brother. Now, I'm going to skip one over. He wasn't to have multiply wives. And remember, Solomon, one of the kings that sat on the throne of David, did multiply wives. That is, he had many wives and many concubines, and he violated God's law and eventually fell away from God's way and turned aside. And so he was not to, verse 17 says, he shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart be not lifted, his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So God says, if you're going to be a ruler and have my blessing, you can't set your heart on material wealth, on physical possessions. And we know that in the book of in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 3, where it mentions that elders and leaders in the church of God, as it says, should not be covetous of money, that they should not be coveting material gain. Now, notice what we read beginning in verse 18, and here it comes to the main part that I wanted us to notice. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. So it wasn't that he was just to read God's word. That wasn't enough. He was not just to read the word of God, but he was to actually get a copy from the priests, the Levites, and he was to go and copy it out, word for word. Now, why is that so? Well, it's a well-known fact that you can just look at something with your eyes and you'll remember it better normally, most people will, than if you just hear something. The nerves to the eyes, I believe they say, are about 10 times larger than the nerves from, that is, from the eyes to the brain, are about 10 times, I think it is, larger than the nerves from the ear to the brain. Now, that may explain why it is that you say, oh, I remember this person, or I remember seeing something. Things you've seen make a better, more lasting impression than just hearing something. When you hear something, you may remember it and you may not. So it's a known fact that if you want to really remember something, never forget it, then one of the rules is to get that information into your brain through as many of the five senses as possible, through the sense of sight, through the sense of hearing, and in some cases through the sense of smell, once you've eaten Limburger cheese or smelled it, even if you haven't eaten it. I doubt that you'll ever forget it. And smells like garlic, which I love very much. Most people don't like it if it's on your breath, second-handed. But anyway, it's a wonderful means of flavoring food. And also, they say, by the way, it's very good for your heart. So that's just a little tip. But anyway, if you write something down, this forces you to use your motor senses, the senses of movement and the muscles in your arms and so forth to coordinate that with the brain, and it helps you to remember it more than if you just read it with your eyes. If you read it, that's good, but if you can also write it, that's even better. So God says that he shall write him a copy of this law, the law of God, in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, to take a copy of God's law. And of course, as Christ said, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, what is every word of God today? That's not only the law, but it is the writings that God inspired Moses to write, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all of the other books in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And then when you come to the New Testament, God inspired the apostles and other writers to write the New Testament books, and today the Word of God is this, the Holy Bible. That is the Word of God. Now, if you will go on here in Deuteronomy, it says, and it, the copy that he has written from the law that the priests and the Levites had, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? Why was he to read out of it? So that, notice, he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and all these statutes to do them. He said he must have the fear of God or he's not going to obey me. He will not keep my statutes. He will not keep my commandments. He will not keep my laws unless he has a copy of this that he has personally written out, and that he reads every day so that he doesn't forget. And it says that his heart, another reason that he was to read it, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end or with a purpose or a view, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. Notice that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. Now that is the formula for success, not just for a king, but for anybody. If we will follow that rule to study God's word and to certainly write it down. We write scriptures. I guess we don't. None of us have gone and copied the whole Bible. I'm sure many of us have copied chapters and many hundreds or thousands of verses. But at least we can read the Word of God every day. And I would like to suggest that, again, if we could follow that principle, we would all be better off. Let's notice another scripture. After Moses died, God raised up a man by the name of Joshua. And the word Joshua is a Hebrew word, Yeshua. It means Savior and or Deliverer. And Joshua was a type of Christ. And so here is what God commanded Joshua here in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. He had waited on Moses and was very close to him, saying. Now he goes on and mentions various things, but he says, well, let's just read it. It's not that much. He told him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I will give to you, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread on, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness that is in Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, that is the Mediterranean Sea, shall be your coast. They were, the land of Israel was to stretch all the way from the Euphrates up in modern-day Iraq. That's what God promised. And you get the other scriptures, it says, unto the river of Egypt, which some take to be the Nile River, and some take to be another river, but anyway, it certainly was all the way down to the border of Egypt. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not fail you nor forsake you. So here's what God commanded Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I gave unto your their fathers to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now God would say that to each and every one of us, because we are not going to inherit a physical promised land. We are going to inherit the kingdom of God with positions of rulership under Jesus Christ. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper. Notice this. Now Joshua wasn't a king, but he was a leader. And God told him, now Joshua, if you want to prosper, you are going to have to be familiar with my law and my statutes and judgments and my commandments. And then you will prosper wheresoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. So he was to be familiar with it. The book of the law, some think, means the first five books that Moses wrote and apparently passed on to a copy to Joshua as well as to the priests. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate, listen to this, meditate therein day and night. Why? Why meditate on God's law? Now today we have not only the book of the law, but we have many other books, the historical books and Psalms and Proverbs, the prophetic books, and the many wonderful books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and then we have the New Testament books that give us much more knowledge and truth and understanding. So we should meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Now, we all want to have good success, don't we? Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wheresoever you go. Now, brethren, if we are indeed the sons and daughters of God, according to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, if we are indeed the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6:16, God is with us wherever we go, and he's going to bless us if we meditate in his words. And of course, obviously, that means, and other scriptures show, we have to do them. We have to live them. We can't be hypocrites and expect God to bless us. Now let's go back to one more scripture in the law before we turn to some other scriptures. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the commandments and statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. And so here's what God taught the Israelites, that you might fear the Lord your God without a reverence of God. It is not a dread of God in the sense of you tremble in your boots and you're just terrified God is going to destroy you. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of fear at all. God is love, as is stated, I think, three times in 1 John. About chapter 3, or is it a little earlier there? Anyway, or 1 John 4, I guess it is, verse 8, and then again in verse 16, that God is love. Everything God ever did, everything he ever does, everything he ever will do is done out of love. God doesn't want to see anybody harmed or suffered. And even when God takes the lives, as he did, like in Genesis 6, and he obliterated all life on the earth because man had become so corrupted and so violent that God knew they were in such misery and had brought such horror on themselves, that civilization, he knew that there was no way to straighten it out without the Spirit of God being given and without the means of having rulers there, as we will help him someday to straighten out the world. And so God says all he could do was just obliterate them and start with Noah and his three sons and their wives and repopulate the earth. And then when we had cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, they had become so perverted that God knew that it was worse for them to continue on. And even the little infants, when God overthrew those cities and not one person survived, God knew they were better off waiting for, as we know, the great white throne judgment, when there will be a beautiful earth and there will be millions, undoubtedly, of leaders, millions of people who have been trained in the laws and ways of God, and those people, according to many scriptures, I can't cover that in this sermon, will be resurrected. They never had a chance. They never had a Bible. They never heard of Christ, just like most of the people on the earth to this day have never had a Bible in their hands. Do you realize there are only about 2 billion professing Christians out of 6 billion? And most those other people don't go around with Bibles. They don't study the Bible. And they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And even many among these professing Christian nations don't believe really in Christ. And they certainly don't believe what he taught. Now, so God says, we're to fear God, to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your son's sons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So he told the kings, this is a way to prolong their days. He told Joshua, who wasn't a king, a leader, he said, that's a way to prolong your days. He told kings and Joshua, who was a judge, a chief leader over Israel, he said, if you really want to do this right, you want to prosper, you've got to read God's word. You've got to be familiar with it, and we should read it every day. That should be a goal, at least. And by the way, we are being trained to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. And if we are going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, we had better start training today in the laws that tell us how to equip ourselves and how to train in order to be a king. Now, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, notice this, which I command you this day shall be in your heart. That's where God's words have to be, written on our hearts, written in our minds and hearts. And you, we parents, shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, that literally means in your mind up here. That's where your brain is. It's up here between your eyes, the frontal lobe, where they say the seat of will is, willpower. To choose to obey God or not is right up here, as the brain, partly the lobe of it, comes right up in this general area near your eyes there. And God says that in verse 12, then beware, he says, we're not to forget God. And other scriptures here says we're not to forget God. We must study his word, and we must remember his word. Now, clearly, brethren, this is a very important thing, not something which we should take lightly. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse, I'm going to go down to let's see here, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God, now the Bible is the word of God. Notice, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word, it gets right down to the very heart and mind of human beings. It really gets to you. In fact, I've got a quote here, if I can just find it, that I think explains that very well. If not, if I can't find it just right now, but I believe it was, oh yes, here it is. Mark Twain, the famous writer of certain books that we're all familiar with, I'm sure. He said, most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I always noticed that the passages in Scripture which trouble me most are those which I do understand. Now, why is that? Because it's one thing to read the Ten Commandments. It's one thing to hear them. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and so forth. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, and the others. It's one thing to read the Word of God or to hear it, and to understand it, but to be able to do it, to internalize it. That's something that we all have a problem with, and we're still overcoming. None of us are yet perfect, and we're striving to be not only, as the Bible says, hearers of the Word, but also doers of the Word. Otherwise, the Bible says, we deceive our own selves. So, God's Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want to read here from the Moffat translation, I think, and read that particular verse in Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Logos of God, Logos is just a word, means word. It's a Greek word, and translated as word, that is, in the English language Bibles. For the Logos of God, or the Word of God, is a living thing. And this is the living Word of God, the Bible. That is, if you internalize it. You remember Christ said, I believe it's in about John 6:63, but anyway, I'll just quote it, maybe read it later. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He said, the flesh profits nothing. Yes, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If we take these words into our minds and hearts and internalize them, if we really believe them and make them a part of us, they will be the means through which God enlightens us and gives us eternal life. So the Word of God is a living thing, active and more cutting than any sword with double edge, penetrating to the very division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, scrutinizing the very thoughts and conceptions of the heart. Yes, it gets right down to the heart. It reminds me of a missionary, according to one report that I heard years ago, American missionary in China, and he was preaching out of the Bible, and he was reading certain scriptures from the Word of God. And this Chinese man came up after, and he said, well, how did you know that I was doing all these things? You know, he was reading like from Romans or someplace where it talks about all of the sins and, you know, the catalog of sexual perversion and adultery and lying and killing and stealing and dishonoring your parents. And anyway, he thought this missionary was able to read his heart and his mind. But, you know, if you know God's word, you know your own heart pretty well, and you know the heart of other people. A spiritual cardiogram, I'm sure that we're all familiar with, is in the Word of God. Let's turn to it, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the heart? And God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He searches your hearts and your heart and my heart to see what is in our innermost being. And I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So if you want to know what your heart is like, there it is, the heart that is the natural heart. I hope that this is not describing your heart or my heart now, if we've repented. We should not now be deceitful, and our heart should not be desperately wicked. And I hope none of you really honestly believe that your heart is still desperately wicked. Now, of course, you've got to watch, because deceit will crop up, or wrong thoughts will crop in, and you've got to resist them. But that's not a way of life. I want to turn to this is the New International Version, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes. Notice that. The thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I think we know over in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Romans, a couple scriptures that say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves. Every single one of us, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that should be in some ways a wonderful thing, but also if we are not overcoming and are not living righteous and godly lives, it should be a fearful thing. Because none of us know if we don't obey God, and if God doesn't protect us, we could go out of here. Our lives can be snuffed out instantaneously. Our lives can be suddenly cut short by catastrophic illness. Any number of ways. Now, I don't want to put undue fear in anybody, but I just want you to know that life is precarious and it hangs by a thread, and that we do not want to take lightly God's word, that we should study his word and meditate in it day and night. We should internalize it, and most of all, we should live by it. So we have seen what God said that kings must do, and those of us who would be kings, we must do the same. Those of us who would be leaders like Joshua must do as God told him, to be strong and courageous. We must study his word and his commandments, and we must make sure that we live by them, because if we do not live by them, how can we teach them to others? I want to read here some quotes from some of the leaders of the world, kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and various people, and just our famous authors, some statements, what they have said about the Bible. But before I read that, I want to point out certain books that I have. Here is a book entitled The Book Nobody Knows by Bruce Barton. You may recall, some of you that were around years ago, Mr. Armstrong on numerous occasions referred to this book. The book Nobody Knows, referring to the Bible. It's a book that many people have on their bookshelves, in their libraries, here or there, maybe on their desk where they work, but not very many people read it, really study it anyway, and of those who do, the main thing is not many accept it, not really very many will do what it says we should do. I'd like to point out another book I have, The Battle for the Bible, an interesting book, and it shows how Satan has tried to destroy the Bible. This was written by Harold Lindzell, and it shows the battle that took place at Fuller Seminary there in Pasadena among the leaders, and how eventually they, instead of looking upon the Bible as inerrancy, that is, as inerrant, I should say, as infallible, the infallible Word of God that cannot be broken, as the Bible says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Many of those people began to teach, like so many today believe, that the Bible contains the Word of God. And you and I and all others are free to pick and choose which book or books, which chapter or verses, which portions of verses we will accept and sort of throw the others or push the others aside. Selective reading, doing what we want, that is, believing what we want to believe. Those portions of the Bible we don't like, we can just ignore them or throw them out or say we think they were uninspired and therefore go on our merry way. Well, that's not the attitude of true Christians. Anyway, there has been a great battle among even the theologians in this country and around the world in the professing Christian nations to make the Bible as a book of contradictions, full of errors. You can't really trust it. Now, did any of you by any chance see a program? I believe it was a two-hour program, and I saw at least part of it. I think I saw most of it, by Peter Jennings this past week. Okay, I say Mr. and Mrs. Star Wars did. My wife saw part of it. I think I saw most of it. Well, I had heard it was advertised. I wanted to see it, and I predicted in advance what would take place. Peter Jennings went down to the Holy Land, and he went to various scholars, and you saw various authorities being quoted as to whether or not, you know, you could believe the Bible, whether or not the Bible contradicted itself. And in time and time again, Mr. Jennings, who seems to be a very decent man, a fine man in many ways, seemed to me not to be able to understand that these people were putting down the Bible, in effect, saying you can't really trust it. For instance, one of the things about Jesus, the question was, can you really trust the Bible? Is he a historical figure? Well, and what about the two accounts, one in Matthew about Christ's birth and things surrounding his birth, and one in the book of Luke? Now, Mr. Jennings said that these two accounts, in effect, contradict each other, that Luke says that Christ was born in Nazareth, and Matthew, and I'm repeating this from memory, but anyway, this was the essence, as I recall it, that Matthew had a different account that contradicted it, that as though Christ was born and grew up in Jerusalem. Brethren, I thought, who told him, or these theologians, these learned divines, who told them that? I've read Matthew through many times, and I went back after the telecast was over, and I read the second chapter, I guess it is, of Matthew about Herod and Christ's birth, and there's absolutely nothing in there that says Christ was born in Jerusalem. Rather, the Bible says he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. and that he would be a Nazarene. And that's taken to refer by to some of us that it means that he would be from Nazareth, a Nazarene in that sense, not that he would never be able to drink wine or that he should always wear long hair, because we know Christ was not a Nazarene, you know, the Nazarites, that is, they could not eat grapes, they couldn't drink wine or any alcoholic beverage, they had to wear long hair and various other things. I think some take Nazarene to be that prophecy to mean that Christ would be brought up in Nazareth, and the Bible shows that he was. Now, there are a lot of people that point to the Bible and they say it's full of contradictions. I've tried to find every contradiction that people have ever pointed to, and I've studied them. I've got several books. I brought one, I think, well, maybe I didn't. Oh, yes, here it is. All About the Bible. Mr. Armstrong used to use this as one of the texts in teaching the first-year Bible class. And it was a very good book. And it shows many of the so-called contradictions, and it gives the explanation right from the Bible. And also I have several other books. One, I think, is entitled All the Discrepancies of the Bible. And I have, I think, upwards of a half a dozen of books that purport to show either that the Bible has all sorts of contradictions, or else they purport, or else they try to explain these so-called contradictions or these so-called discrepancies. For instance, I want to read you a quote from a book I have entitled "Some Promises of," "Some Mistakes of Moses." Now, this person obviously doesn't believe that what Moses wrote was inspired. Rather, they think Moses wrote a lot of things and made a lot of mistakes in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I want to read from page 183 what Robert Ingersoll, a famous agnostic, said regarding the books that Moses wrote, which Christ referred to and showed were inspired. He said, "God made a great number of promises to Abraham, but few of them were ever kept. He agreed to make him the father of a great nation, but he did not. He solemnly promised to give him a great country, including all the land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates, but he did not." And he goes on to say I mentioned a lot of other things. I don't think I'll read you more. And some of the things showing his lack of understanding of God and what God has promised. Well, now let's take the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said if you put them all together, their descendants would become many nations. And he said their descendants would possess the gates of their enemies. And he said their descendants would become fabulously wealthy, possessing great tracts of land on this earth, the fat places of the earth is what the way it's described in the Bible, the richest lands, some of the richest lands on earth, and so forth. Well, I think those of you who still believe the truths we've taught in Mr. Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, or in America and Britain in Prophecy, the one that Global published, I think you will know that today the two continents, basically, of Australia and North America were settled by the descendants of Israel, primarily his descendants of Joseph that came from the Caspian over 100 years, over a period of many hundreds of years, that filtered through Europe and came up into Northwest Europe, the British Isles, also in France, at least Northern France and Belgium and Holland and Scandinavia. I still think Northern Germany, that perhaps some are still there. And I discussed this with Mr. Armstrong, and he felt that was a good chance. Some of those people are very similar. But whether they are or not, God said that the people of Israel were going to be blessed and become many nations. And he said they would be powerful nations militarily. You read Genesis 49, you read Deuteronomy 28, and other prophecies. And it says that Jacob in the last days would be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. If he went through, he would tread down, none could deliver. Another says he would push the nations, Joseph would push the nations to the ends of the earth. And that occurred in World War II, especially when the sons of Joseph that had inhabited the British Isles and then came over into the U.S. and Canada, they and their armies and navies went out pushing the Axis powers, their armies and navies out of Africa, out of Europe, out of Asia, out of the Pacific, and out of wherever they were. And so God fulfilled his promises. He did not lie. The word of God cannot be broken. As the Bible says in two places, it's impossible for God to lie. So brethren, we can rely on the word of God. Whatever it says historically is true. For instance, I'll just mention one other thing, show you how people point to contradictions. You find, and I won't turn to this, but one of the kings of Judah, it says he was 42 years old when he began to reign. In another place, it says he was 22 years old when he began to reign. And people say, the Bible contradicts itself. The question is, which of those two places is true? The Hebrew word, in other words, somewhere along the line, a copyist miscopied one of those places in one account and said 42, where it should, I guess this was it. I believe it said he was 42 when he began to reign, when actually the truth is he was 22. I think that was it. Well, anyway, when you check the history of the kings of Judah, what you find out is if you accept that scripture that says he was 42 when he began to reign, then he would actually been, I think it was 2 years older than his father. And that would have been an impossibility. So just like when we see a book, I've written several books in my life, and you'll see a mistake, a printer's mistake. You don't assume that just because someone was printing the Declaration of Independence or Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and it, instead of saying 410 years ago, it said 410 years ago, you don't automatically assume that the printer was dishonest or that there's anything wrong. You have ways of checking, and you can find it was a printer's error. Well, as printers have made mistakes, copyists have made mistakes, and God permitted it, but he then left it clear in cases like that so we can find out the truth by the scriptures themselves and clearly say this is a copyist mistake. For instance, I've got here someplace a few interesting, oh yes, here, just to show you. some things that people have printed, that is, some Bibles that have been printed. For instance, there is what they call the Adulterer's Bible, printed back in England in 1632. Now, why do they call it the Adulterer's Bible? Well, from the fact that the word not was left out of the seventh command in Exodus 20, verse 14. Instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, it said, thou shalt commit adultery. Now, can you blame God because a printer left the word not out? Of course not. Then there was the Unrighteous Bible, as it's called, from a printer's error in 1632 also. Know you not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Well, do we find fault with God because a printer made a mistake? Then there's the Vinegar Bible. Luke chapter 20, in the parable of the vinegar, as it calls it, instead of the parable of the vineyard, you know, the man who had the vineyard, and they called it the parable of vinegar. Well, of course, you can take grapes from which you can make, or out of which you can make vinegar, you know, if they're soured properly and all the rest. Then there's a murderer's Bible, so-called, from an error in Jude 16, where it says the word murderers is inserted rather than the word murmurers, where the King James says murmurs. And I could give you some other, a breeches Bible and a bug Bible and a placemaker's Bible. Blessed are the placemakers instead of peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. A treacle Bible. You know what treacle is, don't you? It's molasses, I believe, essentially, isn't it? Well, there's one rendering of Jeremiah 8:22. There is no balm in Gilead, the King James says, and this one says there is no treacle in Gilead. Well, anyway, there are Bibles that have been printed and errors were made. I might just show you one other so-called contradiction. I think I can turn to it here and have the members thought well in mind. In the four Gospels, God gave different accounts of the life and times of Christ and some of the things he did and taught. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And then you turn over to Luke chapter 6, and Christ gave a similar sermon, greatly abbreviated, and it's much shorter than what's mentioned there. But some people say, aha, those contradict. Christ contradicted himself in Luke 6. And this is not the same as what it says he said over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Well, clearly, if anyone will take their glasses, put their glasses on, or get a new pair of glasses and read the accounts in Matthew chapters 5, verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came, and he taught them, and he gave this very complete so-called Sermon on the Mount, or discourses explaining the basic principles of Christianity. Whereas if you'll read in Luke, the sixth chapter, it says Christ went down and he stood on a plain, I think it says. It mentions the word plain, and it was he mentioned some of the same things at a different time, and he used slightly different words, but to mean the same thing. You can say, a big house or a huge house or a large house or a gigantic house or an elephantine house or a colossal house or, you can go on jumbo size house or Goliath size house. You could think of at least 15 or 20 ways to describe a big house, and one wouldn't contradict the other. And so, but let me just give you one more to show you how people ridicule the Word of God instead of believing it and trembling, as the Bible says we should, before the Word of God. This is regarding Christ's crucifixion. Now, people say, well, was there really a historical Christ? Well, Josephus says there was. I won't read it. He says there was a man, Christ. It definitely says that this man, Christ, existed in the book of Josephus, which I think some Jews have tried to say it's not in the, that this was added or was not in there, but certainly I've seen no proof that it's not part of the original text. Now, regarding the crucifixion of Christ, there are four accounts of what was written on the cross above Christ's head on a undoubtedly a plank or a board that certain things were written. And Matthew says, here's what Matthew says was written on this cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, so far so good. But Mark says, he leaves off, this is Jesus. He said what was on the cross. He mentions the words, the King of the Jews. Well, at least Matthew said the King of the Jews were words that were on the cross. Luke said, this is the King of the Jews. So instead of saying, this is Jesus, he left out the word Jesus. He agreed with Matthew, but he left the word Jesus off. And John had a little different account. He left off, when he described what was on the superscription over Christ's head, he said, he left off the words, this is, and said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, when you put it all together, you find that what was written was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But if you will go and read the various accounts, we are told that they were written in three languages. The Bible says that. They were written in Latin, in Aramaic, And in, I think it says Greek, if I recall. I'm giving you that from memory. Anyway, you can look it up. And they were written in different languages. So apparently, one of these was quoting what was written in the Greek, one the Latin, the Greek, the Latin, and the Aramaic, or which was a sort of a modern Hebrew of the day. And then another person apparently was just putting together the words that were found, if you would translate all of them, the words that were found there. And who can say that those words were not on this plank written in different languages over Christ's head? So that shows you the ridiculousness of the way people try to point to the Bible as though it's full of contradictions. And of course, one of the things that they say is that Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But then, he turns right around and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so in a number of places he talks about we're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and other places the meek will inherit the earth. Now, which do we inherit, heaven or earth? Well, the answer is, as many scriptures show, that God promised this earth to Abraham and his descendants forever, that Christ said that meek will inherit the earth, that Revelation 21 and 22 shows this earth will become the place that eventually will be the very center of the universe, at least so far as the ruling power of the universe, where God the Father will be, and the new Jerusalem will be established here on this earth. That's what it says in Revelation 3 and in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So it's the kingdom of heaven means heaven's kingdom. It's ruled by heaven. And so we will inherit the kingdom of heaven, heaven's kingdom, but that kingdom literally will be here on this earth. So again, God's word is vindicated. Well, again, I want to just show you a few statements by what some leaders have said regarding the Bible. Abraham Lincoln says, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. Prime Minister Gladstone of England said, I have known 95 of the world's great men in my time, and of these, 87 were followers of the Bible. The Bible is stamped with the speciality of origin, and an immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors, that is, from all other books. George Washington, the father of our country, said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Even Napoleon said, the Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all who oppose it. And eventually he was conquered and died in shame. Queen Victoria said, that book, she was holding a Bible, accounts for the supremacy of England. Daniel Webster, famous senator, I guess, in America, and a congressman and a leader in our revolutionary days. If there's anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. And I could give you quite a number of others. I'll just read a few more here. Patrick Henry, again, American Revolutionary days and fame, says, the Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed. U.S. Grant, who was also president of the United States, I think our 18th president, says, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Andrew Jackson said, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Well, when our leaders did incorporate many of the principles of the Bible, our nation was strong. But today, our Supreme Court and our Congress have either made laws or rulings that have had the effect of laws that today oftentimes approve of homosexuality, approve of perversion, and so forth. And so our nation, as we know, is going down the tubes. John Quincy Adams, who was also president, became our president of the United States. "So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once a year." And I have another quote here from a president who said he read it every day. I'll take the time right now. President Dwight Eisenhower said, "The Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization is built upon its words," that is, some of the better parts of it, but a lot of it isn't, frankly. In no other book is there a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope. Like stored wisdom, the lessons of the Bible are useless unless they are lifted out and employed. A faithful reading of the Scripture provides the courage and strength required for the living, for living in our time. Again, many other quotes from various leaders showing that many of our leaders formerly believed that we should look to the Word of God. It was a very important book, and that many of them did read it. I could show you quotes from different ones. And one president said he read it every day, just like the Bible says. So, brethren, these are some important points that we need to keep in mind when we pick up God's Word. And as I said, let's try to make it a habit to read a psalm at least, or from the Proverbs, or one chapter every day, and so forth. It would certainly help us if we would do that. Now then, let's come to the New Testament and look at a few more scriptures. Certainly, there's a lot in the Psalms and in the book of Proverbs about the Word of God, and we should honor God's Word, and that it gives us light and truth and everything else. David said, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. He said, "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." That's verse 101 of the 119th Psalm. Verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And there are many other statements in the 119th Psalm and throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Let's come over to the book of Job quickly. Job said, "Neither have I gone back from your the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Better to miss a meal than to miss out on the study of God's Word, and of course, praying and keeping close to God in that way. God says, "But his delight, the righteous, that is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." That's Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times." And many other important scriptures. But let's turn to, again, some of the New Testament scriptures. Now, just to read a few. John 5, 39. It says, "Search the scriptures." Some say you search the scriptures, but clearly the Bible shows we ought to search the scriptures. "For in them you think you have eternal life." Christ said in John 10, verse 35, "The scripture cannot be broken." And in John 17, verse 17, your word is truth, the Bible, the word of God. Now notice in Acts 17, verse 11, if you want to turn there quickly, Paul had been preaching certain things, and it says people over here at a city called Berea, and they listened intently, and says, these, the Jews at Berea, were more noble, they're commended in the word of God, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, that is, the word of God that Paul was preaching, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily. Now notice this. Every day they were reading the scriptures, searching the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says, so then faith, you want to build up your faith? You want to have more faith to enable you to get through the trials and tests, to be able to live as God would have you live? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To hear it preached, or of course to read it, as we were told to study the scriptures. Romans 15, verse 4, it says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures, that is, the sacred writings, might have hope. Brethren, that's where our hope is, in the word of God. They were also described as examples that we should follow in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the examples mentioned in the word of God. And I think we all realize that in Ephesians 6, verse 17, the spiritual armor and the implements of war, our spiritual warfare, and the Bible does speak of us as soldiers for Christ. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now remember in Revelation 19, it says, out of Christ's mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. It says that, that's Revelation 19, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. Christ was the Word of God in person when he was here. He's a personification of the very living, breathing principles of right and wrong and truth when he was here. And out of his mouth, Christ's mouth, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. But notice that he is the Word of God, and out of his mouth goes the Word of God. And if you'll read Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the accounts of Christ meeting Satan, he vanquished the devil by quoting the word of God, knowing it and quoting it rightly, not twisting it, not perverting it, as, of course, men are so often wont to do. Turn over to Colossians 3, verse 16, a very important New Testament scripture. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let's begin with verse 14 to get the bearing. And above all these things, put on charity. Now, brethren, charity is love. Charity is God's love. And that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. There's only one true spiritual organism. God's church corporately may be divided, but spiritually there is only one body, one true spiritual body, the church of the living God. And be thankful. But notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ, that is, Christ's words, that's the word of God, just another way of putting it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. Yes, there are things you can teach people even in the psalms. And the songs recorded, the Song of Moses, and spiritual songs saying or singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, brethren, we are told to let Christ's word dwell in us richly. Turn over to the book of Timothy very quickly. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I want you to notice what it says here. This is written, and is written meant for you and me. Verse 14, Paul told Timothy, "Of these things put them, that is the brethren, in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of hearers, rather, but to the subverting of hearers." But notice verse 15, "Study," not read, "study." And there is a difference, a vast difference. Study is where you ponder the meaning of words, and you maybe get, if you have access to dictionaries and commentaries and various references to help shed light on these things. Study to show yourself approved unto God, not to man, but unto God, a workman. You have to work at this. You are a workman or woman for Christ, a work person that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to put the scriptures together rightly, here a little and there a little, to get the whole picture and to really understand the truth. Clearly, brethren, the Bible shows that we must let the word of God dwell in us richly. Study it. Notice in the same book, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But he tells Timothy, "You continue in the things which you have learned and of which you have been assured, knowing of whom you have learned them." And that, listen to this, see, Timothy had been taught God's word, and that from a child, you have known the holy scriptures, taught undoubtedly by his mother or father or both. I think the Bible mentions perhaps his mother and then his grandmother that was a true believer, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. God's scriptures tell you how to be saved, what you and I must do if we are going to attain immortality and put on an immortal body and someday throw off this present body. Notice verse 16. All scripture from Genesis to Revelation is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. That's what that word literally says in the Greek. It is God-breathed and is profitable. It's good. It's useful. It's profitable for our teachings, our doctrines, for correction, for reproof, for correction. One is verbal and one is a severe type of correction. For instruction in righteousness, tell us how to live a righteous and godly life, that the man or woman of God may be perfect or become perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brethren, this word of God, the Bible, gives us every kind of thing that we need so far as instruction, encouragement, correction. In fact, one of these quotes that I didn't have time to quote, a secular quote, says, the Bible isn't a book. It's a library, a collection of many books, 66 books as we, I think, count them in the King James translation. Many books. And it has psalms that can encourage you and lift you up. It has scriptures that warn you and so forth if you go astray. It tells you how to live a righteous life. It tells you certain things you should not eat or drink even, or that you should drink moderately if you're going to drink alcoholic beverages. And the Bible is an instruction book. It tells you how to get along with your fellow man, how to get along at work, how to get along with your husband, wife, children, and so forth. So let's remember this, brethren. that many, many scriptures. Let's just, in closing here, two or three more very quickly. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, that is, we've been newly begotten, I think some translate it more correctly, we're not yet fully spiritually born, having immortal bodies, but as newly begotten babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that is, the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. This, brethren, is how we are going to grow, if we take on and if we have the Word of God. And even in the book of Revelation, it mentions those in Revelation 12 who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3:8, God says, they have kept my word. And God says, because you've kept my word, I'll keep you from the hour of tribulation. And those who were slain for the word of God and their testimony, Revelation 6:9. And so, brethren, the Bible shows that you and I are going to be teaching the world, and we're going to use the Word of God to teach the world. I think you know, I'll just refer, you can read this over in, wouldn't ask you to turn and read it, you can just make a note, but in Isaiah 2, where it says that when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, says, out of Zion, that is there in Jerusalem, shall go the law, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. God's word will make the difference. Just like as God's word kind of obeyed carnally in England and America and some of these countries back when the Bible was being made available, began to have a great deal more strength than our nation has today. So the word of God is going to go forth, and at last, all nations will learn of that. Two more scriptures, very quickly in closing. One is in Isaiah 66, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, but let's just refer to it. God says, to this man will I look, or this person, this is verse 2, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, not haughty, not arrogant, not proud, not feeling he is in anything important, you and I are nothing. And if we're anything, it's what God has made of us. This man that is a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And the final scripture I think I'm going to read is Psalm 149. And this, brethren, is really a prophecy. And a lot of Christians, I don't think, have ever really understood this. Psalm 149, it says, verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that that's the Israel of God today. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter what your physical bloodline or birth or genealogy is. Are you a child of God? Are you of the Israel of God according to Galatians 6:16 and Romans 11? The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. But now notice verse 5, let the saints, now clearly in the New Testament language, the saints are God's people, those who are filled and led by God's Holy Spirit. Let the saints be joyful in glory. This is when we are finally born again and glorified, as the Bible says in many New Testament scriptures, we shall be. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And notice this, a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, what is that two-edged sword? Well, we've seen it in Revelation 19. It's a two-edged sword that goes out of Christ's mouth, and God's people will take the Bible, and by reading it and studying it and internalizing it, by living not only the letter of the law, but the spirit, the intent of the law, by not killing and stealing and cheating and lying and having other gods and committing all sorts of abominations, by living upright, godly lives, we will show others how to live. And we will start teaching them in a way that you can't even imagine. the law will go forth from Zion and says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God and his word as the waters cover the sea, as you read in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 11. Brethren, you and I have been given a chance. We've been called into God's church. We have an opportunity. If we will start really studying God's word, and if we will read it day after day, make it a daily habit, and start internalizing it, keeping God's law, we, brethren, are then going to be among those rulers that will have this two-edged sword in our hand, that will go out teaching the nations, showing them the way of God, God's way of love, of patience, of beauty, of order, of goodness, of gentleness, of mercy. We, brethren, are going to be with Christ as rulers, helping the nations to learn the ways of peace and happiness through the Word of God at that time.